Let's pray. Speak to us now, O Lord, we pray. Speak to our souls today. For this is why we've come, dear Lord. We're ready for your word. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. Heaven and earth will pass, but God, your word will forever last. Lord, we are ready for your word. We pray now, God, that the ground in our hearts and our spirits would be receptive, like good soil to good seed, that we would not just be hearers of your word, but that we would be doers as well. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and redeemer. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What's at the center of most people's lives? I think it's an important question that we need to ask and answer, because whatever's at the center of their life drives them. It controls them. It gives them direction in terms of what they do and why they do what they do. So, for example, if what drives a person is happiness, then they're going to do whatever it takes and whatever it costs them to try to get to a place where they feel happy. If money is what drives somebody, if money is at the center of their life, then every decision that they make is going to be around how to make more money or spend less money. But money is going to drive everything that they do. For some people, family is at the center of their life. For others, success is at the center of their life. So they want to do whatever they can to be successful in life. As a child of God, what's at the center of your life? I submit to you, my brothers and sisters, that we can never fulfill all that God has called us to be until we make sure God is at the center of our life. Now, for most of us who say we are followers of Jesus, for most of you who are watching right now, who claim that you love the Lord because he heard your cry, in truth, God is not at the center of our lives. He's a part of our lives, but he's not the center. He does not drive every decision and everything that we do. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things will be added." And here's the truth of the matter. We typically put all other things at the center, and then we get to Jesus and the kingdom with what's left. Today, I want to encourage you. I want to challenge you as we continue our fall discipleship season. I want to talk to you today from the thought how to live a God-centered life. How to live a God-centered life. For too many of us, God is on the periphery. For too many of us, God is an appendage. For too many of us, God is not at the center. He's on the outskirts. So he doesn't drive what we do. We are impacted by him only after we do everything else that we want to do. In our text today, we have a man, a king, who teaches us, I believe, through his life experiences, what it means to make God the center of your life. His name is Asa. If you have your outlines, would you say amen? If you need an outline, raise your hand. For those of you who are watching, if you go to our website, goodhope.org, or you download our app, you can find the fill-in-the-blank outline there for your convenience. Asa is the new king. His father, Abijah, has passed. He is buried, the text says, in the city of David. And Asa takes over as the king. It is suggested by scholars that he is a young man. He is somewhere between his tween age and teenage years. But he's a young man who assumes the throne. And the Bible shows us that this young man, even though he was youthful in terms of age and experience, that this young man understood what it meant to put God at the center of your life. And the challenge for all of us is not only where we put him, but where we keep him. Because I submit to you, my brothers and sisters, that many of us are momentary, circumstantial in putting God at the center of our life, especially when things are going wrong. But do we know where to find God in our lives when things are going well? Three things I want you to see today that I hope and pray will give you some encouraging words, some helpful handles to hold on to as we talk about how to live a God-centered life. Here's the first thing. Number one, if you're going to live a God-centered life, you must dedicate yourself to God. You must dedicate yourself to God. 2 Chronicles chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, the ESV translation says, Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land had rest for 10 years. Literally, there was no war. There was no conflict in the land for 10 years. And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Underline that just for a moment. He did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. My brothers and my sisters, when we talk about dedicating yourself to the Lord, there are too many of us who do what is right in our eyes, but not necessarily what's right in God's eyes. As a matter of fact, there's somebody under the sound of my voice. You think because you are a child of God, everything you come up with must be from God and must be sanctioned by God. How many of you know we still live in this flesh, and there are times that this flesh will step up and will honor not God, but will honor the father of lies. And God wants you and I to understand that when we talk about dedicating ourselves to the Lord, we've got to do what's right in his eyes, even if it doesn't feel good to us. Text says, and Asa did what was good and right, verse 2, in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away the foreign altars and the high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherim and commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. He says, here's what has to be our priority if we're going to dedicate ourselves to God. We've got to seek God. This is not something that happens accidentally. This is something that happens intentionally. You've got to make it your focus to seek God. You've got to make him the priority. You've got to seek God and keep the law of his commandment. It's not enough to look for him and not live for him. Some of us will look for him, but we're not committed to living for him. He says, no, once you find God, you have looked for him, you have sought him, you have made his being the focus of your life, your intention. He says, now you've got to live out what you've been looking for. I'm trying to help somebody today because there's too many of us. We are too casual in our seeking of God to make God the center of our life. That's why he comes and goes in terms of our walk with him. That's why our passion for him ebbs and flows. We have some good days and we have some bad days, not because of what's going on around us, but because of who we are focusing on and who we are seeking. He says, you got to keep the law of the commandment. Watch what he does. Verse 5. He also took out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the incense altars, and the kingdom had rest unto him. So everywhere that foreign gods were being worshipped, every altar, every high place, every place that was dishonoring to God, Asa, even though he was a young man, recognized that he had to get some things out in order for them to make sure they had God in their hearts. He did not want them distracted. He did not want them to be dissuaded. He did not want their eyes to waver in terms of on whom they should be focusing. Listen to me carefully. There's some stuff in your life. There are some people in your life. You may try to justify their presence, but the truth of the matter is, if they are a distraction that keeps you from focusing on God, then the devil is using them to keep you from fulfilling your potential in the Lord. Preach, Cofield. See, we're so busy trying to please other people and keep peace with other people that we're not living in a way that pleases God and has us at peace with God. Look at what the city text says. Verse 7, and he said to Judah, let us build up these cities. Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him and he has given us peace on every side. Now watch this. There are two things that are present. Write this down somewhere. There's destructive godliness and there is constructive godliness. Somebody said, what's the difference? Let me put a cord in the meter and park there for a second. Destructive godliness is when, in order for you to be godly, you destroy some things that need to be torn down in your life. There's some stuff that doesn't need to be there any longer. And God says, what are you going to do about it? Now you say, well, Lord, I'm praying for you. No, Lord said, no. Don't ask me to throw out what you brought in. If you brought it in, God says you need to take care of it. There's some stuff. Watch, you want God to move in your life, and God says you've got to be willing to move in your own life. So somebody in here, somebody who's listening, you need to practice destructive godliness. But then there is constructive godliness. And so when Asa comes back and he starts talking about building walls and fortifying the walls, now he is doing something positive, constructive, and building, listen carefully, that which is going to protect the people of God. What does constructive godliness look like in your life? Constructive godliness can manifest itself in, for example, you spending daily time with God. That's constructive godliness. You spending concerted time in prayer. That's constructive godliness. You reading your word. That's constructive godliness. You serving others in the name of the Lord, you letting your light shine in the world, you being the salt of the earth, those are constructive godly things that you should be adding to your life. And here's what's important for you to know. As you start practicing destructive godliness and putting some things out and tearing some things down, and constructive godliness, putting some things in, building some things up, the more you put in that is constructive, the less you will have to destruct later on. Asa shows us that you need to practice both constructive and destructive godliness. So you must dedicate yourself to God. Here's the second thing. Number two, you must live dependent upon God. You must live dependent upon God. Now let me share this with you because it's important for you to understand. God is looking for you to become dependent upon him. Watch what the text says. Verse 8, 2 Chronicles 14. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, armed with large shields and spears, and 280,000 men from Benjamin that carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. So these are not farmers. These are not pitchfork carriers. These are soldiers. These are men who are ready to go to battle. But Asa has a problem. It's right there in verse 9. Sarah, the Ethiopian, or Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots and came as far as Maresha. Now, in the original language, it says 1,000 men. That's where they get 1,000,000 from. Now, we don't know if it was literally 1,000,000. If he was from Louisiana, he might say there were goo gobs of men out there. That means there's a whole lot of them. It's more than we have. They are outnumbered. And the question is, what will God do? Now, here's what's interesting. You read the Bible, God is not concerned about numbers. Because God understands that he and whoever trusts him make up the majority. It's not what God can do. It's what Asa realizes he needs God to do. He needs him to be dependent upon him. So watch what the text says. Verse 10, and Asa went out to meet him. And as they drew up their lines of battle in the valley of Zephatha at Maresha, and Asa cried to the Lord his God. So they lined up now. They're looking at each other. It's time to go to battle. And the Bible says Asa cries out to the Lord his God and says, "Oh Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, oh Lord, our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. Oh Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." Asa exhibits dependence upon God. Now, somebody may ask, why is that important? Here's why that's important. In the world that we live in, the sad truth is self-centeredness, self-reliance, self-sufficiency, is perceived to be a strength and not a weakness. The more we can claim that we did it ourselves, that we pulled ourselves up, the better we look. And God wants you and he wants me to understand that if we are going to live a God-centered life, it's not about you, it's got to be about him. It's not whether or not you can stand on your own, it's whether or not you have learned to lean on him. It's not can you get there on your own, it's you recognizing that when you wait on him, you'll get there right on time. Self-centeredness is a subtle, seductive trap of the enemy. And while the world urges you to protect, pamper, promote, comfort, and prosper yourself, the Bible says we've got to learn how to live dependent upon God. Because here's the truth of the matter. When you practice living independent of other people, that independence will become your guiding philosophy of life and living, and you'll apply it even to your relationship with God. Let me see if I can help somebody here. You ever heard somebody say, maybe you? Yeah, I don't like asking anybody for anything. I try to do it myself, right? You've heard the saying, if you want it done right, do it what? Do it yourself. I don't want to depend on nobody else. And here's the problem with the people you know who have that philosophy. when you proudly declare that independent spirit of everyone else, it's hard to reverse that to be dependent upon God. See, the truth of the matter is, you don't pray when you can. Those of you who say you follow Jesus, you pray when you have to. But that's after you have exhausted your independence and discovered that your independence is no good. Then you come to the Lord and say, if I ever needed you before, Lord, woo, I sure do need you. Father, I stretch my hands to thee. No other help I know, even though every form of help I've already tried. And God said, why didn't you come to me before? So I love watching the Animal Planet and Nat Geo, and one of the favorites of my wife and I is Dr. Poe. And Farmer called Dr. Poe and said, hey, we got a cow, and she's having trouble giving birth to this calf. We need you to come out. Now, what they didn't tell Dr. Poe until he got there was that the cow had been trying to give birth to this calf for 12 hours. And Dr. Poe made the statement. He said, when the cow first went into labor, if they had called me, I could have done everything and saved the calf. But they decided to do it themselves, and they couldn't get the calf out. And so they finally called Dr. Poe 12 hours later. They said, well, Dr. Poe, we would have called you, but it was midnight when she went into labor. He said, better to call me at midnight and get a live calf than call me at 12 noon the next day to pull out a dead calf. I'm trying to help somebody in here today. Because somebody needs to know God will show up in the midnight hour. All he needs you to do is call him. Don't wait till after you try. Call him and then end up with a dead situation. Here's the third thing. And then I'm going to take my seat. I told you, number one, you must dedicate yourself to God. Number two, you must live dependent upon God. Here's the third thing and final thing. If you're going to live a God-centered life, you must remain obedient to God. You must remain obedient to God. Circle that word remain. Highlight it. Change the font if you can. Change the color. Remain obedient to God. Some of you who are Bible students might have wondered where I was going with the first two verses or 2 points of this message, because you did not know Asa in terms of his positivity in following God. You only knew him from 2 Chronicles chapter 16 on. You didn't know what God did through him in chapter 14. You just knew chapter 16. Watch what happens in chapter 16. Same Asa. Watch what happens. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, verse 1, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. So this was basically a fortress. It was a town. It was almost like a village, but it was set up to keep anybody from going in and going out. Asa, look at what the text says, took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, there is a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you silver and gold. Go break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me. And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. Now, let me go back. Asa is obedient to God. He's dedicated to God. He's disciplined himself. And the Bible says he goes up into battle against the Ethiopians. God gives him victory over the Ethiopians. And he claims all of the gold, all of the silver, all of the camels, all of the sheep. So now he has resources that he didn't have before the battle. Asa's living large. And the text says, two chapters later, that Baasha comes against him. But notice what Asa's first step is. It's not to seek God. He's not living God-centered anymore. He's living resource-centered. He's living wealth-centered. When he didn't have it, he was dependent upon God. I'm knocking on somebody's door. But once he got it, he started depending on his stuff. He sends word to Ben-Hadad and says, hey, bro, look here. I'm going to send you some gold and silver. I know you got a deal that you cut with Baasha. I need you to renege on that deal. I need you to go against him so he'll stop building this wall and this fortress against me. And Ben-Hadad takes the silver and gold, takes the deal, and when Baasha has to defend himself against Ben-Hadad, now Asa can go down, take Ramah apart, and use it for his own resources. He's got to be feeling pretty good until he gets to verse 7. At the time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. He has to remind him. He says, Asa, you didn't win the battle. The Lord gave you the victory. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars. Somebody, listen to me carefully. You don't want to start one way and end up another way. You don't want to start living a God-centered life, and then when God allows you to be blessed, change what's at the center of your life. Matter of fact, thank you, Holy Spirit. I know I'm already talking to somebody. You made the change, and you need to change back. Because when you had nothing, it was God-centered. It was all about God. Now you done got some money. You got some stock options. You're not renting now. You're paying a mortgage. You're not riding a bus now. You got a car. And now you have changed what was the focus of your life. What was the focus that resulted in you being blessed? Now you have changed the focus because you think you got to do something different to keep the blessings that it was God who provided. And God says, you got to keep me at the center of your life. This brother had silver and gold. He cutting deals. He ain't talking to God about anything. He's not praying like he used to. He's not dedicating himself like he used to. There's no destructive godliness and constructive godliness. No, now all he's doing is trying to cut a deal with a neighboring king to get him to go against a king he had already cut a deal with. And when the seer, the prophet, comes to him, if you read down in chapter 16, he got mad at the person who told him the truth. Bible says he persecuted the prophet and the seer because he didn't want to hear the truth. And there's somebody today, you don't want to hear the truth. Holy Ghost, help them hear the truth that they have changed who's at the center of their life. And when the center is off, your life may look right, but it'll never play right. There's a move now in our society back to vinyl. I was at a cafe, vinyl, I'm talking about records for some of y'all don't know what I'm talking about. Some of y'all said vinyl, linoleum, vinyl, floor, vinyl? No. Records, 45s, 33s, 78s, records, them old things. Some of y'all don't know anything about that. It was before cassettes, before 8-tracks, before CDs, way back in the year of our Lord. And when you had that record, depending on whether it was a 33 or 45 or 78, you put it on that spindle in the middle of that turntable, and that record would be anchored in the middle. But there were times when I had misplaced that little groove click for the 45s. We had a little tradition in our house that Saturday morning was cleanup. You had to clean up before you could go play. And our house, we cleaned up the music. And we would pull out that General Electric GE Hi-Fi Fidelity. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. Turntable that had AM, FM radio in it. And when you closed it, it doubled as a buffet for the holidays. It was... But there were times when the groove click was nowhere to be found. Somebody took the adapter. I don't know why. Nowhere to be found. But I needed my music because that was cleanup time. We had to clean up and needed some music, and it was too early in the morning. Soul Train didn't come on until 11 o'clock. So we needed some music. Clean up too. And so Deacon Stevens, what I would do is I would take that 45 and I would put it on the turntable. And then I would put the needle on the record and turn the record player on, hoping that I could hear some music. Listen carefully. Nothing wrong with the record. Nothing wrong with the needle and nothing wrong with the record player. But how many of you know that record would never play right? And if it played right, it wouldn't play right long. Not because there was something wrong with the record, not because there was something wrong with the record player, not because there was something wrong with the needle, but because it wasn't anchored at the center. I'm trying to help somebody understand. You think I'm talking about a record, but I'm really talking about your life. Because when your life is not anchored like it should be at the center, nothing's going to play right. And if it plays right, it won't play right long. That's why Richard Smallwood said, Jesus, you are the center of my joy. All that's good and perfect comes from you. You're the hope of my contentment, hope for all I do. Jesus, you're the center of my joy. And somebody today, I want you to leave here with a determined mind to say, I'm going to live a God-centered life. Because when the center is right and God is at the center, everything else has an opportunity to be right and to his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. I pray now that everything that has been said and everything that's been done has been pleasing in your sight. Pray, God, that good seed has found good ground. I pray, God, that we would leave here today determined to make you the center of everything that we do and say. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.